Perhaps if you would turn to Psalm 32 on page 555 in your Bible there. And as you're doing that, if you are new, you'll see that on the front of the sheet that you were given, there's a little box there. We'd love to have your details so we can be in touch with you with further details about the work here at St. Helens. And if that would be helpful, please fill that in. You'll also see that we start the new series next week, The Privileges of Partnership, or I think it's put on the sheet here, Pushing for Partnership. I think perhaps The Privileges of Partnership would be a better thing to head for. That's what it is on the invitation. So please come and join us for that. Again, the emphasis and focus this early part of this new academic year is partnership in gospel ministry. And we're keen to focus on that together and the privilege of being involved in God's work together. If you turn over to the inside of the sheet there are a whole series of small groups advertised there on the right. All of them have at their heart studying God's Word together. And if you're not involved in any sort of small group studying God's Word together with other Christians, that is really an excellent place for Christian growth. And you might like to look and see which one of those would suit you here in the city. We'd love you to be involved in those. And there's one date for your diary, and that is no, it's not there. We'll give it to you next week. Let's not bother it today. That's quite enough information. Page 555, Psalm 32. And why don't I lead us in prayer, and then we will read and have it explained. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Loving fathers, we draw together and meet this afternoon. We praise you for the wonderful truth that forgiveness is a reality in Jesus Christ. Thank you that right at the heart of your character is mercy and compassion and love. And we pray that you would open this truth up to us and enable us to grasp hold of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Well, it's great to be back here at St. Helens. I've been around for a few weeks, but dashing off hither and thither. And it's great now to be back in harness for a while. And I'm looking forward to getting to know you as we seek to do ministry together here in the Square Mile. There are few authors more adept at exposing the angst of the contemporary world than an author like Douglas Copeland. In books of his like Generation X and The Shampoo Planet, he, in a way better than many others, cuts through the hype of the 21st century. He is adept at revealing not only the dreams and aspirations of modern man and woman, but also revealing their nightmares. He concludes one book, Life After God, in this way. Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. That I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving. To help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. To help me to be happy as I seem beyond happiness. Now, I don't think he'd call himself a Christian, but he knows he needs God to be happy. And as we come to Psalm 32, we're going to see just why he, and indeed all of us, need God to be truly happy. At first glance, it seems that David the psalmist and Copeland the author have quite a bit in common. Both seem to have tapped into this yearning for true and lasting joy. It's been a theme that's been running through the Psalms that we've spent August looking at together. And it's very much in tune with the spirit of our age. And both Copeland and David the psalmist seem fairly realistic. Copeland acknowledges that true happiness today seems like a fairly elusive destination. A mirage in the desert. And David's been realistic with us as we've studied his psalms together. As his first album of songs hit the shops, the reviewers may well have described it as full of gritty realism. We may have been lulled into a false sense of security, as Psalm 1 told us that true happiness lay in going God's way. But it soon became clear that we couldn't do it. We're more like the nations of Psalm 2, united in rebellion against God. Even David, the hero, couldn't do it. Surrounded by enemies, struggling with his own rebellious heart. For rebels like him and us, true happiness appears to be like one of those idyllic islands in the Indian Ocean that you might see in the travel section of the Saturday paper. Our only hope has been to take refuge in God's King of Psalm 2, the King of Glory that we heard about last week from Psalm 24, the only one who off his own bat can enter God's presence. But despite that realism, David ends Psalm 32 with these words, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Ah, rejoice, sing, float away with the fairies. Welcome to Cloud Cuckoo Land. Don't you feel yourself wanting to say, "Get a grip, David. Welcome to planet Earth." There's nothing more annoying, is there? If life is grim, and I guess for some of us here it may be pretty grim. There's nothing more annoying than the smart aleck who rocks up and says, "Rejoice and be glad." And yet, as we hear verse 11, there may well be a niggling doubt. Perhaps David's onto something that we've missed. Maybe there is more joy than I've experienced. Perhaps I haven't got life sorted. David seems pretty convinced that there's something to be glad about. There's something that ought to drive us to songs of praise. You see, if Psalm 32 in verse 11 territory does exist, is it not a highly desirable location? I don't know where you've been off to this year for your summer break, trying to avoid the Blairs in Tuscany, or trying to stay dry in Cornwall. But the land of verse 11 would be right at the top of the BBC's list of places to visit. I guess Craig Doyle or Judith Chalmers or whoever it is now would be jetting off there like a shot. But this is the crunch question, isn't it? How had the psalmist got to Happy Land? And how do we get there? Well, notice that true happiness stems from having our sins forgiven. And that's our big point today. True happiness is being a forgiven sinner. Have a look with me at verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is something, the psalmist says, that ought to drive us to songs of praise. God has done something wonderful. Something that is meant to take our breath away when we come face to face with it. Verses 1 and 2, blessed is the one, or better perhaps, oh how much to be envied is the one whose transgression is forgiven. How much to be envied is the one whose sin is covered. How much to be envied is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I don't know who you're tempted to envy, but is it the forgiven sinner? David realizes that true happiness doesn't lie in prosperity. We're not to envy the man with the second house in the country, the woman with that nippy little sports car. True joy doesn't lie in success, in being the city's top deal maker, in that promotion, or even in winning two Olympic gold medals. You see, ultimate joy doesn't lie in financial security. It doesn't lie in the respect of your colleagues, getting that girl or that bloke, having the model Christian family, or in fact in anything that can be seen or measured in this world. Hello and Vogue can't photograph it. The Economist and The Spectator can't write it up. And Google and Yahoo can't access it. True happiness is being a forgiven sinner. As the psalmist rolls out of bed, drags himself into the bathroom and looks in the mirror, he sees a forgiven sinner. What do you see? The psalmist uses three words for sin in verses 1 and 2 and three words for forgiveness. I take it that David's point isn't that there are three different types of sin and three different kinds of forgiveness. No, David's point is comprehensiveness. All sin is in mind. Everyone's in this group photo. None of us can claim to be the odd one out who hasn't broken one of God's commandments, who hasn't rebelled in that kind of way, who hasn't been tainted with the stain of sin. And yet there's a comprehensive forgiveness. You see, this forgiveness is powerful. It lifts the burden. It cleans the stain. It cancels the debt. This forgiveness can do it. And when the Apostle Paul speaks of how we're put right with God, he turns to Psalm 32. In Romans chapter 4, he uses Psalm 32 to support the truth that we're only put right with God by trusting what God has done for us in Jesus. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament are united in this truth. Righteousness in God's sight is not something that can be earned. We cannot be good enough. We cannot be religious enough. Being a forgiven sinner is the only way to true lasting happiness. And it's given to us by God as we trust in Jesus. But if we're meant to be blown away by the wonder of forgiveness, we're meant to be struck too by the agony of silence. You know those imposing signs in the libraries? Silence is golden. Usually above the matriarchal sort of figure sitting there with her hair up in a sort of bun, looking imperious. Well, can I say that when it comes to enjoying forgiveness, silence is public enemy number one. Silence prevents many from coming to God for forgiveness. And David wants us to know that he's a case in point. Have a look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, David covered up at the sin of his adultery and murder for a year, as if God wouldn't see it. The irony is, of course, that we don't like it when people fail to come clean, do we? I don't know whether you've ploughed through the 1,500 pages of Bill Clinton's memoirs, My Lies, My Life, or whatever it's called. I was planning to. I'd got the order in at Amazon. And then I came across the New York Times, a big fan of the man from Little Rock, the New York Times description of it. Cringingly self-indulgent and eye-crossingly dull. Well, that was enough to put me off and cancel the order. However, Claire and I did sit up one evening and watch the Panorama interview with Dimbleby. And we saw Clinton wriggle And we saw him squirm, and we saw him stamp his feet, we saw him throw his toys well and truly out of the pram, but still refused to say that he was sorry for the Monica Lewinsky affair. He seemed to be someone with a pathological aversion to apologising. And we don't like it, do we? And I guess that's at least part of the reason why Greg Dyke is getting so steamed up about Blair Campbell and co. failing to come clean over the WMD fiasco. But are we any different when it comes to our own sin? I guess there's a variety of reasons for our silence. It may be that you're here today and you don't really think there's much to forgive. It's okay for people like David, but he's an adulterer and a murderer. We're not like him. We're not like John Newton, who could write Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. He was a slave trader. I don't have a criminal record. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may be an accountant, for goodness sake. Although in the light of Enron and WorldCom, etc., I don't think we can assume anything. Yet we know that the reality is very different from the public presentation, don't we? Oh, we may have airs and graces. We may have a shining reputation, a polished CV. We may be better than lots of other people. But how do we stand before God? Have you loved God with all of your heart? Have I treated others as I would hope to be treated? My suspicion is that if only we could catch a glimpse of what's going in and out of our spiritual bank accounts on a day-to-day basis, we would run and hide under our desks. And forgiveness? Well, it would no longer be something that gets lip service in the creed on Sundays. It would take our breath away. But even if we'd call ourselves Christians, we can still be silent. It may just be that we're fed up with failure, with messing up in that way again and again and again. And so we downplay that sin. We overlook it and keep quiet. Or perhaps, and I guess this is a real danger for some of us, we've been playing the faithful servant in public for so long that when we try and take the mask off in private, we discover, horror of horrors, it's stuck to our face. And so we begin to believe our own spin. But either way, the result, verses 3 and 4, is inner torture. It's that unrest of body and mind, David's bones, verse 3, wasting away, his strength sapping. It's drying up as in the heat of summer. If you saw either of the Olympic marathons, you'll get the picture. Moisture burning away, strength evaporating. The agony of silence. Even if David's symptoms are exceptional, surely his stubbornness is all too familiar. Silence kills happiness. If you like, it's the barbed wire around the land of verse 11, and it leads us into the minefield of believing that we're accepted by God because of what we do. And yet there is a solution. There is a solution. And the answer is confession. Did you see that when David does climb down in verse 5? When he stops covering up his sin, he meets a grace from God that totally outweighs the cost and that covers his sin. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, the game of the Christian life kicks off and keeps going in the same way, by admitting that we're rebels before God. David is clear, we'll only be happy if we stop covering up, if we stop dissembling and seeking to fool others and fool God and come clean. It's how we cling to that truth of verse 1, and it's how we live in the land of verse 11. You see, Copeland needs God more than he's ever realized. God isn't simply someone who will help him to give and be kind and love. He will do that. But Copeland needs God, and we need God, primarily because we're rebels. Rebels against God's sovereign rule in this world. And it's time we admitted it and came clean. It's said that not long before he died, the great Christian theologian Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, had the words of verses 1 and 2 of this psalm inscribed on the wall near his sickbed. And it inspired one of the statements from that great man that has stood the test of time. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. You see, he saw what we've learned from Psalms 1 and 2. That the happy man is the one who knows he isn't right with God and knows he has to do something about it. Paul Tournier's book, Guilt and Grace, is also clear on this. He says this: those whom God welcomes with open arms are not the virtuous, but the despised. Not those who deny their guilt, but those who confess it. Those who quake with remorse and impotence. Forgiveness cannot be earned. It's a gift from God to people who know they've rebelled and who need more than anything else for God not to count that sin against them. And that's why we need to admit our own rebellion against God and our own need for that righteousness that comes from God. Now, I guess if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, that coming face to face with that truth for the first time is a bitter pill to swallow. Because it spells failure for people like us who are used to success. It's a Paula Radcliffe moment. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're a CEO high flyer or a YTS dropout. It is still a punch in the stomach to be told by God that in the one area that really matters, that we failed. But if, like me, you've been a believer a while, then it can still be a hard truth to keep living with. That Christians are still sinners can sometimes feel like the best kept secret in church. We can all look more like faithful servants than forgiven sinners. And the great danger is that we start to believe the hype. We may start to see ourselves primarily as faithful servants. But the good news of the gospel isn't that our spiritual overdrafts are cleared by us cashing in checks of spiritual commitment on a weekly basis. The good news of Christianity is that God has cleared those overdrafts once and for all. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The agony silence, the answer confession, and finally the assurance of security. You see, it's only if we come clean and admit our rebellion to God, if only we'll do that, then verse 5, God will forgive us. And what's more, when the storm waters of his judgment come in verse 6, God will be a hiding place. He will be a refuge from trouble and distress. If you saw the pictures from Boscastle in Cornwall, you'll get the picture. It's only when the floodwaters come that you need a hiding place. But when the floodwaters come, boy, do we need the hiding place and the refuge. It may be that you come from a family and you're struggling to come to terms with this. It may be that in your family, people will say they forgive you and then it all gets dredged up months later. And you're struggling to believe, can it be true that when God says the slate is clean, the slate really is clean? Or is it more like a computer? When you delete something, it's always there in a backup file somewhere, if only you were geeky enough to find it. And so we come to God with sins that we've committed 3 months ago, and we've repented of and come clean with, and we come with them again because we still feel guilty about them. And God says, what sin? It is possible, isn't it, for us to live under clouds of guilt instead of basking in the sunshine of God's grace. True happiness is being a forgiven sinner. The agony, foolish silence. The answer, honest confession. The assurance of utter security. Well, what about you? Can you echo verse 1? Will you be one like the man in verse 8 who can be instructed and taught and counselled by God? Or will you be like the figure in verse 9? The frisky horse, the stubborn mule that kicks against the traces, that needs to be compelled. Forgiveness of sins either takes your breath away or it leaves a bad taste in your mouth. And it leaves a bad taste in your mouth when we won't confess our sin. But it is madness, isn't it? Verse 10 is as stark as you can get. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The difference between being forgiven and unforgiven couldn't be clearer. Surrounded by God's loving kindness or encircled by calamity and chaos. As we finish, can I say that to have set your feet on the shores of the land of verse 11 creates a yearning in us to return. Wouldn't it be a shame if we got the sand in our flip-flops today and we thought back to those great memories when we could actually return there today. And the great news is that the verse 11 land is open to the public. It's open to you, and it's open to you today. The only road in is the road of Psalm 32, of admitting our sin, of believing that God can forgive us in Jesus, and of receiving that gift of forgiveness. It's a road that takes us past the cross on which Jesus died to make that forgiveness possible. Perhaps you've been down that road before. Well, why not come back today and get confession, ongoing, daily, specific confession, back on the agenda with God? Perhaps you've never been down that road before. Access is unlimited. It's open to the public. But there will come a day when the road will be closed. So verse 6, pray to God while he may be found. Turn to him before the waters of judgment come. There is an urgency to your decision. So what's stopping you? The Lord is still ready to be found, but not where there are the sounds of silence. Let's pray. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you today that although we have all rebelled against you, all fallen short of your standard, all been tainted with that depravity, that forgiveness is possible, that because of the death of Jesus, it's possible for each of us to leave today knowing that the burden is lifted, knowing that the stain of our sin has been cleansed, and knowing that we're right with you. Please, Father God, would that transform our living today and our lives in the future for your greater glory. Amen.